light. We are going to continue in our Mark series. We're going to be in Mark chapter 14, so if you'll turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. We've been kind of speeding it up a little bit, covering more and more text with the hope that we will be done with Mark. You know, podium, Troy. Yeah, let me get a couple of guys, if you don't mind, thank you. I told you, we need to budget for one to spring up out of the stage. So, as I was preparing, I was thinking about my days in elementary school. Thank you, guys. I should have put some weights in there to make it a little more difficult. Yeah, put some wheels on it. That's a good idea. I was thinking about elementary school and how we went through this season where our parents and teachers were preparing us for the dangers of the world. And I remember this thing called DARE. Anybody remember DARE? D-A-R-E. Yeah. We had a DARE officer, drug abuse resistance education, I believe. And they wanted to keep us safe, but I don't know if you remember this thing that happened around that time called Stranger Danger. And Stranger Danger, there was commercials depicting these so-called enemies of children who would prey on children. But most of the time, the depictions of these predators were spot on as far as looking evil. They just were so obvious. They wore black toboggans and black clothes, and they just looked evil. You just saw them and on TV, and they depicted our greatest threat was so obvious. And the truth is, it turned out it actually served to change and make things more dangerous for children, because the real predators of children are people who look like normal, average men and women. And so it made us look for these evil creatures coming after children, when in reality it's people that look normal. And this is actually an example of what Satan is like. Most of us have an image of Satan in our heads. He's red, he has red skin, yellow eyes, sharp teeth. He's got a crooked nose with pointy fingers. And so, no offense to y'all have crooked noses, I apologize. But also he had a tail with an arrowhead on the end of it that was sharp, and he had a pitchfork. And truth be told, if that's the image of Satan, well, then we would run from that creature. But the reality is, Satan, one of his greatest tactics is to remain hidden and to utilize normal, average people for his purposes, for his evil plan. And that's exactly what's happening in our story today, as we have these Pharisees and scribes and high priests and elders of the Sanhedrin who are working out a plan to destroy Jesus and to stop the movement of the church. And so they look like godly men by the outward works of what they have done. They fasted publicly. They prayed out loud with loud prayers. They seemed to be doing the work of God. But in reality, they were instruments of Satan. So, main point today, the enemy seeks the destruction of the church, but we must remain bold and loyal. We must remain bold and loyal. Now, the trap was set. They had Judas the betrayer. They used him. They paid him. He was an instrument of Satan as well. He would single out Jesus in the greatest betrayal of all time, kiss him, and they would know who to arrest. Now, they've arrested Jesus, and they are taking him to a trial. Now, they don't want to just knife him in the back, because then the crowds, in secret, because then the crowds would come after them. They would find out who killed their beloved Savior. The crowds would be upset because they love Jesus. And so they want to bring him before the Sanhedrin, before a council, and to discredit him, to bring false witnesses against him, to make him seem weak, and to make his message seem weak. And they've tried 20 other times on a smaller scale, but now they up the ante. They bring him before everybody in the Sanhedrin. And when I say Sanhedrin, I'm referring to a council of Jewish men who were powerful, influential. There were 71 of them. One of them was the high priest, who we're going to see today. And we're going to start in verse 53. Now, we're going to cover verse 51 towards the end, but we're going to be in verse 53 to start chapter 14. Point number one, the enemy seeks to judge, but in the end will be judged. The enemy seeks to judge, but in the end he will be judged. So, it says in verse 53, and they led Jesus to the high priest, that's Caiaphas, And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, and Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now, notice, the high priest is Caiaphas. They've taken him. He lives at this place where they are, the courtroom, as it were. And they bring him before everybody. Caiaphas is the president of the Sanhedrin. He's the head guy. But he does not make the final call on the judgment of Jesus. That's the Romans that do that. It's the Roman government that makes that call. This is just the first of the trials that Jesus is going to go through. But it tells us that they bring him before all of the chief priests, elders, and scribes. In other words, before, they were just sending small little bands of their religious leadership to try and discredit Jesus. They hated Jesus' message. Their goal was to destroy Jesus. They hated him because he was a threat to what they lived for, which was their own power and status and influence. He had garnered the love of the crowds, preaching humility, preaching love of the poor. He loved people that were unlovable. He ministered to those who could not contribute to society. They saw that as weakness. And Jesus saw that as his goal, his ministry. He was behaving as God would behave because he was God in human flesh. So their goal was to destroy him. They acted quickly. They arrested him because Judas had agreed to betray him. So it was all a strategy. Now, remember that all the while, they bring him to judge him. And they think they are doing the work of God. And what's really scary and the irony about all of this is that they were actually being used by Satan. You know, one of the most compelling storylines in a movie or a TV show is when the hero of the story is doing things that he thinks are right, doing things that he thinks he's working for the good guys, and in reality, he's working for the bad guys. And you find out halfway through the movie, oh no, our hero has been doing things for the bad guys. It's atrocious. It's awful. We get offended by that. That hero is offended because he realizes I've been working for the wrong team. And what's so sad is that one day, those Pharisees, those scribes, those Sanhedrin members, those that spit on Jesus and mocked him, they would then stand before the judgment seat of God. And they would say, look at all I did for you, God. Look at all my good works. I prophesied in your name. I healed in your name. I did all these good works for you. And God is going to look upon them and say, depart from me. I never knew you. They thought they were doing God's work. In fact, there's lots of people in our world that think they are doing God's work, and in reality, they are instruments of Satan. I mean, if you just think about in our world, a Muslim extremist who straps a bomb to his chest and kills innocent people, he says he's doing God's work and thinks and believes he's doing God's work when really he's an instrument of the devil. And not all Muslims believe that that kind of thing is okay, so I want to clarify that. Extreme Muslims do. But there are people in our world, false teachers, who think they are preaching out of love or preaching for good reason. And in reality, they're preaching false gospels, telling them that if you have more faith, God will make you prosperous. Teaching people that if you just believed more, God would heal you. If you just had more faith, God will give you money and riches. If you just give to my ministry, then God's going to give back to you. These false teachers will answer for what they have done. And at the end of the day, I'm going to read from Revelation 20. And this is the hope that we have here that justice would be done. It says, talking about Satan and his enemies, and it says, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is good news, folks. It's scary. It's frightening to think about. But at the end of the day, those that seek to judge Jesus, judge the church, condemn the church, judge Jesus, condemn Jesus and his message. At the end of the day, God is a God of justice, and he is the only judge in existence. And one day, folks, this is the good news of the gospel, that God will undo the curse of sin and evil upon this earth. He will enact his justice upon our enemy. That's why it says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." We are not called to take upon vengeance ourselves. That's not our job. We are called to pray for our enemies. We are called to love our enemies. We have to keep that in mind, because some of us take up our vengeance on Facebook. Some of us take up our vengeance on Twitter. We take up our vengeance as we yell at our TVs against the liberals of this country. We need to pray for people who are lost. We need to pray for people who differ from us. We need to love them. God is the one that will enact judgment. It is his job, not ours. Now, the good news, justice will be done, but the enemy and his servants will go to great lengths to destroy Christ and his church, but to no avail. Now let's see the great lengths here. Now the chief priest, this is verse 55, and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. Of course they didn't. Jesus is perfect. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.'" Now, I want to clarify something. Jesus is actually saying point number one. Jesus right here is saying point number one. He is, when he says, "I'm going to come with the clouds," it's the same proclamation that is made when Jesus comes again to rescue his people and to enact judgment upon the sins of the world. He's telling them, "You judge me now, but I am the Son of God, and I will come again in judgment upon the evil of this world." So then it says, "And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard this blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows." Now, back then, there's a lot of details in this little part of the story, but back then, the goal was the same goal we have today in America. Their goal was to enact a fair trial. There were rules. There were regulations. They were laid out in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy, it tells how trials should be held. And so what the thing that's happening here that's so atrocious is they are breaking every single one of these rules. They're breaking the laws of God from Deuteronomy. Now these rules, the hope was to give a fair trial. That's the hope. So the rules were you had to have at least two people give like testimonies that agreed with each other. They had many give testimony, more than two, and yet their testimonies did not agree. They wanted to make sure in this system that they got testimonies correct and that the guilty party was found guilty, but that the innocent was let free. So they had all these rules and laws. They also were not supposed to be doing this over the Passover because it meant that many families were observing the Passover meal. It's a holiday in the Jewish culture. And so many of the families, the crowds that loved Jesus, they were in their homes at this point, eating dinner, reclining at the table. They were also not supposed to do this at night because less people were available to be there to see the trial and make sure that it was fair. So they're doing everything, breaking the rules. This is unprecedented. All these things were laid out in the Old Testament. And keep in mind, remember, the people putting on this trial were the scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, priests, and elders. These men prided themselves on keeping the laws of the Old Testament. And they're breaking every single one of them because their hate for Jesus and his message was so palpable. And they were all in agreement. Even these people who violated the false testimonies, the ones who gave false testimony, according to the Old Testament, they should have been stoned to death. Their testimonies didn't agree with each other. They were false. They were wrong. And yet they did so confidently because they knew that those 71 men of the Sanhedrin were all in agreement. They were all in agreement. They wanted Jesus dead. And so they felt safe to give false testimonies. Because those were the ones who made the decisions about the stoning. And so this is wild that they would violate all these sacred rules and regulations when they've spent their entire lives abiding by the laws of the Old Testament. Now, they make false testimonies against Jesus, and Caiaphas asks him, "Have you no answer to make?" And he remains silent. Because what is he going to say? He's like, "Well, it seems like you've got it all worked out." He doesn't respond to all the false things. He says, I'm not even going to say anything because you're clearly stacking the deck against me. Jesus is going to remain silent. And also, even if Jesus made an argument, he wouldn't get him out of anything. But at the same time, he remains silent because he knows that this has to happen. He knows that he has to be given over. He knows that he will remain innocent. He's not going to say something that will perjure himself. He's going to remain perfect, holy and perfect. But then notice what Jesus does speak up to. When Caiaphas says, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus, he answers, says, "I am." Because he said, that's the first true thing you've said today. That I am the Son of the Blessed. Now they don't say Yahweh. They don't use God's name because they believed it to be too holy in the Jewish culture to say his name out loud. And so he says, "I am the one, and I will sit at the right hand of the power." Jesus kind of matches him with another word that describes Jesus. He's blessed, he is power, and it says he is coming with the clouds of heaven. And here's something that we need to make sure to say out loud is that, well, first I want to say this, Caiaphas does something. He needs an Oscar. They should have given him a Golden Globe for his performance here because he, in a moment of rage to kind of seal the deal, to make a point, he rips his clothes open, which is a common thing to do when you're upset, when you're desperate, when you're angry. Now, I want to clarify something, though. He claims in ripping his dress that Jesus has committed blasphemy, which is, by the law, is an excuse in the court for the high priest to rip his robe. If someone blasphemes in the court during a court case, it is lawful for him to rip his robe. Now the problem is Jesus is still innocent. So he also violates that law because Jesus is perfect and blameless. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of the Blessed. He is God in human flesh. And here's the deal. Today there are many, many people who believe Jesus is a good teacher. He's a good man, a good prophet, that he was wise, loving, merciful. But they do not, if they really read what Jesus says about himself, they have to accept three things. That Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or he is actually the Lord of the universe. And today I'm going to ask, for those of you in this room, it's Thanksgiving. There's lots of family here. Some of you know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, and some of you don't. And I'm just here to tell you, don't get Jesus wrong. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the one that came to save lost sinners from their sin, and he will eventually, in our story, die on the cross for our sins. He will take the judgment of God for you so that you might experience infinite forgiveness for all eternity, and you can become part of the family of God. But it is only by faith in Jesus. No other gods, not faith in your good works, not faith in being a good person. It's acknowledging I'm a sinner, and I need Jesus to rescue me from my sins. Today, Jesus is calling you to put aside the liar, the lunatic, and see him as the Lord that came to save you. Trust in him today. Place your faith in him. He wants to save you right now. And your thankfulness will go through the roof. Because Jesus is what you're searching for. You're not going to find it in money, success, family. Jesus is who you're looking for. And all these Sanhedrin and religious leaders, Jesus is what they really needed. They were staring at the Lord in human flesh, and yet they condemned him to die. Now, we need to address what's happening here. You notice they beat him, they spit on him, they've already condemned him, even though he hasn't even gone to the final court yet. But the point of all this display, ripping the clothes and false testimony, it's all evidence as to how far Satan will go to stop what Jesus is doing and stop what is going on in the church. And let's apply this today. We often forget that our enemy exists. We live our lives every day as though there's not an enemy actively working against this church and working against you. Satan is working because we represent Christ. Jesus is our cornerstone. Our job is to see lost sinners saved in the gospel and become followers of Jesus. And when we are faithful to that mission, there is a big fat target on this church. And Satan wants to do it through a number of ways. He'll go to great lengths, by the way. He will use tactics of false teaching, just like these false testimonies. He'll use false teaching within the church. He wants you to have conflict with brothers and sisters in Christ and to not resolve those conflicts. He wants to split this church. He wants to divide this church. He wants to keep you in habitual sin so that you are ineffective. He wants the downfall of this church. There's a reason why all across America there are churches who divide over the color of the carpet and then they split and they go start other churches. You think the color of the carpet doesn't matter, but Satan can use that as even an idol within the church. We need to be aware. We need to fight against false teaching. I need you to pray for me. The pastor is the one that Satan wants to bring down. I need you to pray for me. That I do battle against my sin. That I do battle against lies that come into my head. You're not good enough to stand in this pulpit, John. You're not good enough. You're not worthy to preach the word of God, John. What do you have to say? You're an imposter. They don't see the thoughts, the sinful thoughts that are in your head. I have to fight against lies all the time. And I have to rely on the authority of the Word of God as I preach because I'm a flawed human being. And Satan wants me to get up here and feel inadequate, unfaithful, accused. So pray for me. Pray against false teaching. Address your conflict with other people in this church. Point number three, the enemy wants us to remain distant from Christ, but we are called to loyalty and boldness. Now let's go back to 51, my favorite guy, the naked guy. And a young man followed him with nothing but linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, and he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. This is found in no other gospels in the Bible, but I love it. It's such a great little detail. It's like, why, God? Why did you include this in this story? Like, it's such a dark story. And then you have this funny dude that's like, he's only wearing a linen cloth, which would tell us that he's probably very poor. It's like I said, it's not in the other gospels. It's just the only picture we get, but it's intentional. It's very intentional. Let's keep reading. Let's look at verse 54. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Verse 66. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean, Peter." And he went out into the gateway. This is him headed out. He's trying to get away. He's trying to move towards the exit, as it were. But he's in the courtyard. And then and the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them. You are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. So we have Peter following at a distance. Peter's following at a distance because he's playing it safe. He's curious. He's just curious enough to see what is happening with Jesus, but he does not want to be found out. He's following at a distance. But then we see that a servant girl of the high priest came, saw him, and said, "You were with the Nazarene Jesus." Now keep in mind, some of us might judge him because he was basically denying and fearful of a servant girl, but we need to understand something. She has no authority, no power whatsoever, but she's the perfect snitch. She's loyal. She's loyal to the high priest, she's loyal to the Sanhedrin, and she might win some points. She might get upgraded to just helper girl instead of servant girl. And so she calls him out, he denies it. Then the bystanders take notice. She calls him out again. Bystanders hear it. He denies. And what's notable about this is he says he began to invoke a curse on himself. So in other words, he was cursing himself. He was saying, I should have never come here. You're an idiot. I should have never come here. That's what he's yelling at himself, but at the same time, he's swearing. So in other words, he is promising them. We don't know exactly what all was said. We just have a snippet. But it seems like swearing means he is oathing that he is not related to Jesus, which is a sin. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. He is breaking a promise, or he's lying within a promise that is actually true. Yes, of course he was with Jesus for 3 years. He lived with him. He ate next to him. And so he's reacting in self-preservation. I want you to keep in mind, he doesn't remember what Jesus said yet. He doesn't remember what Jesus had prophesied over him. "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." He does not remember this yet. He's acting out of pure gut. Self-preservation. He's acting in his own human nature. And the irony of his blasphemy of saying he swears he does not know this man. All the while, Jesus is being accused of blasphemy, and he's not guilty of it. Jesus is taking ownership of who he is, and Peter is denying him. Now, here's what we get from this story that's so interesting, is that sometimes we get a little judgy of Peter. We can be a little bit high and mighty. "I would not have done what Peter did." That's what a lot of us might say. You remember Peter said that. He said that to Jesus. He said, I won't, Lord. I'll die for you. And yet now, when it's real, when it's in front of him, he's betraying him. He's denying him. And then he remembers what Jesus said, what he prophesied, and he breaks down and weeps. He cries. And in fact, if you look in the book of Matthew, in this story, it actually tells us that Jesus makes eyes with him. So can you imagine the shame, the guilt? Like, Jesus can see you sinning against him right now. And isn't this the way, like the way, when I don't know if y'all have ever done this before, and I still do it to this day, but when you do something or say something, and then it's like when you get home and you lay your head on your pillow, and then you start feeling a little guilty. And it's like, it's not until you settle down, it's not until you like remember. And I can't tell you how many conversations, I told my wife this the other day, how many conversations I've had with someone and said something and then like walked away from it like, why'd you say that? That was so dumb. Why did those words leave your mouth, John? That's kind of what Peter's going through. It's like he's remembering. He's remembering the prophecy. He's remembering what Jesus said about him, and he is feeling the weight of it. I'll say this. We can become judgy of Peter, but here's the reality. Every single day we make a choice of whether to be associated with Jesus or to keep our distance. Every single day that we stare a lost person in the eyes and we have an opportunity to share the hope and love of Jesus with them and we keep silent, we've chosen the Peter path. We've chosen to keep distant from Jesus. Every time we have an opportunity to share the love of Jesus with someone and we keep our mouths shut, we are choosing the Peter path. Because we're choosing safety, comfort. We don't want to get in an awkward conversation with this guy we don't know. We don't want it to get awkward. We don't want it to get uncomfortable. We get stage fright. We get fearful. We feel like maybe if I broach the subject, it'll hinder our relationship. But the truth is, we're fearful, just like Peter was fearful. The difference is, Peter could have died. He has more of an excuse than we do. We live right now in a country that many have fought and died to secure our freedom. We have the freedom of speech. I don't know anybody in Wilkinson County, Dublin, Milledgeville, that fear getting punched in the face for sharing the gospel with somebody. I don't know anybody that fears that. Our government is not going to arrest us right now for sharing our faith with our neighbor. We have a blank check to go out and to tell people they are lost sinners, they need Jesus to save them, and the only way to be saved is to place their faith in Jesus. We have the message, folks, that cures the curse of sin in our life. People around, we may not have all the cures for cancer, we may not have all the answers to Alzheimer's and all these different things, but one thing we can do is secure the lost people to their eternal security in heaven. And we remain silent. We remain distant. We have got to be a people, because here's the deal, folks. There are many people in the clutches of Satan, and Christians who remain silent about the gospel, that the devil likes you there. He wants you to stay there, because otherwise you will see the miraculous hand of God plucking people from the clutches of Satan. That's what the gospel does, and you can be a part of it. We often want to see signs of God's presence in our lives. We want God to open up the heavens and show us something. We want to see miraculous things. But the reality is, the most miraculous thing you can see is when a lost person places their faith in Jesus and gets saved. That's the most miraculous. That's the dead coming to life, folks. Let's be a church that is bold. And here's the deal. I want to say this too, because this is very clear. Remember, Peter later, and we're going to get to this, He reunites with Jesus. And he says, Peter, do you love me? And he says, yes, Lord, of course I do. And Peter, and he says it three times, because there were three times he denied Jesus. And then Peter's life, he's the one that stands up and preaches boldly before thousands and thousands of people, and 3,000 people get saved. Can you imagine the dancing in the streets if 3,000 people get saved in one day? And in his boldness, he continued to plant churches, build the church, and eventually he would die upside down on a cross. he would be martyred for his faith because he remained faithful and brave to the gospel. So what does that mean for us? That means that if you are a distant Christian, and you've been that way maybe for decades, maybe for a long time you've been just kind of a silent Christian, look, it's never too late to lay down at the foot of the cross, find more forgiveness for your silence, and to repent. Today, I'm not trying to guilt trip you. I want you to feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit from God's word. We need to feel convicted. We need to confess our sins to the Lord. It says, confess your sins to the Lord, and he is faithful and just to forgive us from all unrighteousness. Confess your silence to him and say, Lord, today, I want to repent from that. I want to open my mouth, and I want to proclaim the gospel of hope to my neighbors, to my coworkers. I want to prioritize their salvation over my security. Let us be a church known for our bravery. Let us be a church known for our loyalty to Christ, that we never deny Jesus with our lifestyle and with our words. Let's be bold and brave. I want to share a couple of things. We have some people that are like this in our church. I just want to clarify. They pave an amazing path for the rest of us. We have Jeff and Elaine Dixon. I want to share about them. They are bold and brave with the gospel. Elaine goes into the prison or the jail, and she shares the gospel faithfully with people in the jail ministry. Jeff Dixon goes into every grocery store person. When they see him, they know exactly what he's going to talk about. And there's been people who have come in here from grocery stores who have heard the gospel in this place and come for multiple weeks, all because they're like, yeah, Jeff was relentless. There's Curtis and Vicky Cox, who host a Bible study in their home, and they are faithful to proclaim the gospel in their Bible study. We've got Troy. He's our drummer guy with the skinhead now. It's a new look. He is faithful in his job in the forestry department to share the gospel and to bring people here to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have Gary and Patty Hargis, who every time they're in the hospital, the nurses, they have heard the gospel by the time the nurses finish their shift. They love them. They care for them. They've done more for people in this community meeting needs. They work in our food bank over here. There are many others. I could list out 15 others that are doing these things. Find one of those people and say, help me. I want to be more bold in my faith. Follow their example. Imitate them. Imitate the Peter that comes along later. Follow his example of his faithfulness, his boldness, his loyalty to the gospel. Now here's the reality, and I want to close with this. People who share their faith and minister to the lost are not extreme Christians. They're doing what the average Christian is supposed to be doing. So let us not view those people I listed as extreme Christians. Let's see them as, oh, they're the example of what I'm supposed to be. Let's follow Christ in this. Let's be loyal. Let's be brave with the gospel. Let's also be reminded once again that there is an enemy that does not want us to live that way. He does not want Voice of Truth Church to be full of people hearing the gospel. He wants us to remain silent. Let's pray against him, pray against his schemes, and pray that we would see miraculous things happen in this church. Let's bow our heads today. Dear Heavenly Father God, I pray right now against Satan. I pray against the lies and the fears that he holds over us, Lord, that keeps us from sharing the good news and the hope and love of Jesus. I pray, Father, against any schemes that he has for this church. I pray that we would be on our knees doing battle against him every day. Lord God, I pray that each one of us in this room would have scripture ready all the time. God, I pray against messages that we hear on social media that may not be exactly right. I pray against things that preachers that say what itching ears long to hear. Lord God, I pray that we would all be convicted, Lord God, convicted of our silence, convicted of where we choose the Peter path. And Lord God, I pray that you would help us to be faithful in our witness. Fill this church, God, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Fill this church with people that need the gospel. Lord, I pray that even now as we go over this Thanksgiving holiday, that we would use that time to love our neighbors, love our coworkers, love our family. God, I pray for parents to be faithful as we preach the gospel to our children. Lord, that we would not just preach it, but we would live it with our children. Lord, I pray that we would see more and more baptisms in this church. Lord God, you've been so gracious to give us so many this year. And I pray that you would just keep it up, Lord. Keep giving us people who need to follow that next step of obedience, Lord. Thank you for this service. Thank you for the worship we got to enjoy today, Lord God. And I pray that you would let us be a church on the move. And it's your name we pray. Amen.